John 4:23-24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I desire to acquaint you with the common obstacles of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, to worship him simply. To do this, one must understand the scope of the verses at hand. In the former part of this chapter, we have the famous dialogue that passed between the Lord Jesus and the woman of Samaria. At Sychar, to which our Savior came, there was a well called Jacob's Well. For we read in the history of the patriarchs that when Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, Genesis 33:18, he bought a parcel of land of the children of Hamor, and there erected an altar. Then, in all probability, made this well, which continued until our Savior's time, being called by the name of Jacob's Well. It was about the sixth hour, that is, about noon, when our Savior came to the well. He was weary from his tedious journey, which had lasted him, as may be computed, 2 or 3 days, and here he sits down to rest and refresh himself. The disciples had gone into the city for provision, and so he continues there alone. Presently there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. And willing to make use of all occasions of doing good, he enters into a discourse with her, which continued so long until she perceived there was more than ordinary worth in him. She saw he was a prophet. And having such an opportunity, she presently starts that great question which has been controversial between the Jews and Samaritans about the place of worship. It does not appear whether she did it out of womanish loquacity or pass away the time or to satisfy conscience, but this is evidence that she did it. Now the question itself was this: whether Gerizim, where the Samaritans sacrificed, or Jerusalem, where the Jews sacrificed, was the true place of worship. On the one hand, the Samaritans held that Gerizim was it. On the other hand, the Jews held that Jerusalem was it. The Samaritans were the offspring of those nations whom Salmanazar, king of Assyria, placed in the cities of Samaria after he had carried the 10 tribes captive. And when they came there, being pagans, they did not worship the God of Israel, but the gods of the nations from where they came. On this, the Lord was provoked with their idolatry and sends lions among them, which molested and killed them. And they thought it was because they did not worship the God of the land. They sent to the king of Assyria and informed him how things stood. On that, he sends one of his captive priests who came and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And so to make sure work, they worshiped both the God of Israel and their own God too. And so it continued this way towards the end of the Persian monarchy, at which time Manasseh's brother to Jadus, the high priest of the Jews that had returned from Babylon, did contrary to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 7:3, which forbade marrying with foreign nations. He married Nechazo, daughter to Sanballat the Horonite, at that time the governor of Samaria. For this fact, Jadus's brother and the other Jews were exceedingly incensed against him and expelled him from Jerusalem. On this, he goes to Sanballat, his father-in-law, who courteously entertains him. Not only so, but on Alexander the Great's victory over the Persians, he obtains leave of him to build a temple at Gerizim. And there he places this Manasseh, his son-in-law, to perform the office of high priest. Now this was very injurious to the Jews and created great confusion. For if any had eaten unlawful meats, transgressed the Sabbath, married strange wives or the like, and were censured and erected as unclean by the Jews, they could presently run to Samaria and there be received. And this produced a woeful and irreconcilable schism between the two people, inasmuch as they lived in perpetual discord. The hatred between them was so great that they held it unlawful to eat or drink with one another. This is why you have this woman saying to our Savior, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" No, such was the hatred of the Jews to the Samaritans that though they granted leave to all nations in the world to become proselytes to their religion, yet they would not grant it to them. The solemn form of excommunication was said to be uttered against them by Ezra and Nehemiah. They assembled the whole congregation in the temple of the Lord and brought 300 priests, 300 trumpets, and 300 books of the law with as many boys. And when they had sounded their trumpets and the Levites sang, they cursed the Samaritans by all manner of excommunication and the mystery of the name of Jehovah and the Decalogue. And with the curse both of the inferior and superior house of judgment, that no Israelite should eat the bread of a Samaritan. Where they say, he who eateth bread of a Samaritan is as he who eateth swine's flesh. And let no Samaritan be a proselyte in Israel, neither let them have any part in the resurrection of the dead. And as the Jews prosecuted their cause against the Samaritans with heat and confidence like this, so also the Samaritans did against them. And though they had the worst of it, yet were they no less peremptory and steadfast in the way than the former, being ready on all occasions to maintain their opinion and dispute for it. Witness the manner of the woman in this place. She does not simply propound the question to our Savior and then wait to hear how he would determine it, but stands and reasons with him about it. Our fathers, she says, worshipped in this mountain. Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now our Savior, in answer to this great question and for composing this long difference of no less than 400 years continuance, tells her that the time was approaching in which the worship of God should be confined neither to Gerizim nor Jerusalem. Yet, by the way, lets her know that there was a great deal of difference between the worship of the Samaritans and the Jews. Ye worship, he says, ye know not what. We know what we worship. There was no comparison between the worship of the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews might miss it in the manner of their worship, but the Samaritans did not only miss it in that, but likewise in its object, for they worshipped they knew not what. But in opposition both to the worship of the Samaritans and the Jews, he tells her that the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. These words imply as much as if he had said, the question which you now propound to me has been disputed so long with so much heat among you is now of small consequence, for God is about not only to alter the place but the manner of his worship. As God will not have his worship limited either to Gerizim or Jerusalem, so neither will he have it limited to the mode either of the one place or the other, but will be worshipped after another manner. The manner in which he will be worshipped is spiritual and simple. That they worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The doctrine is that it is the duty of the sons of men in these days of the gospel to worship God in the simplicity of spirited truth. Any misapprehensions of God, his nature, his essence, his will corrupt worship. God is a most pure and simple being, and would have worship suitable to that. But men are apt to think otherwise of him. They are apt to think he is being clothed with such gross matter as we poor mortals have, that dwell in tabernacles of clay, carry about with us, and that he would have such kind of worship, and accordingly they give it to him. Psalm 78:41. They limit the Holy One of Israel. They measure him by themselves, his property by theirs, and his will by theirs, and think what pleases them pleases him. Thou thoughtest, God says, that I was altogether such a one as thyself. Psalm 50:21. Now this is a most unreasonable and unjustifiable thing. For what proportion is there between that which is infinite and that which is finite? Between a most spiritual and simple being and a soul attended with impotent and carnal passions and clothed with gross and sinful matter, still drawing to objects and pleasures suitable to itself? None at all, I say. Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So if the thoughts and ways of a man are so far above the thoughts and ways of a beast, which as yet is his fellow creature, made of the same elements with him, how far must the thoughts and ways of God necessarily be above the thoughts and ways of man? We must not measure the nature and will of God by ours. That's an unsafe way. But by what he has revealed of himself in his word, in which he has made known both his nature and will to us, and set down what he will have us to do. And therefore, since he has in this declared he will be worshipped in spirit, we must, without consulting with flesh and blood, worship him simply in that way. I'm now to give you the grounds of the point, and show you how it's the duty of the sons of men in these days of the gospel to worship God in spirit and truth. I shall first speak of worshiping him in spirit. Now they ought to do that for the following reasons. First, because it is the will and pleasure of God whom they are to worship that they should do so. And second, and this surely, to all those that know anything about what deity means, this is a sufficient reason. The will of God, the angelic Dr. William Ames says, is the reason of reasons, and not only right, but the rule of all our proceedings. And later, writers speak to this same purpose. As his power is unlimited and his wisdom infinite, so his authority is supreme and his freedom absolute. And he may both do what he will himself and appoint what he will have us to do, and it is not for such worms as we are either to resist or censure him. We may censure earthly potentates, for they're under the law themselves as well as we are, but it's not so with God. He's not under any law, save the law of his own most holy and righteous will, and the choice of determination of which we would stand bound by virtue both of that natural and professed allegiance we owe to him, under the harshest appointments and most distasteful occurrences to acquiesce and rest satisfied. He does not need the advice or help of any of his creatures, whether angels or men, to assist him in the management of his affairs. He made the world without them. He redeemed his church without them. He knows how to govern it without them. And the reason he does this and not that, and appoints this and not that, is not any natural necessity or debility that is in him, for he's all sufficient. It is simply his own pleasure. I may say in this cause and case, as our Savior did in Luke 10:21, even so, O Father, because it seemed good in thy sight. Or as it is in the original Greek, because it was thy good pleasure. It is the will and pleasure of God that we should worship him in spirit, which is evident. And now Israel, he says, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Deuteronomy 10:12. He does not only require us to serve him, but to serve him with the heart. And not only with the heart in an indefinite way, but with every part of it. The heart is the thing he stands greatly on. Yet he will not endure that we should withhold it, or any part of it, from him. He will either have it, or have nothing. And he will either have all of it, or none of it. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God, David says, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What an expression is this! Were there no sacrifices of God but this? Were all other sacrifices of men? No, but though other sacrifices were his sacrifices, appointed and owned by him, yet this was his sacrifice in a way of eminence, in a peculiar manner. This is the sacrifice he principally calls for, looks after, accepts, and promises his blessings to. He does not say sacrifice, but sacrifices, to intimate to us that this one sacrifice is instead of all other sacrifices. And with this doctrine of the Old Testament agrees that of the New Testament. We must, Paul says, do the will of God from the heart, Ephesians 6:6. In Ephesians 6:6, this phrase, from the heart, does not stand in opposition to with the heart, as sometimes it does, but in conjunction with it. He doesn't mean that we must serve him from something else and not the heart, but from the heart and nothing else. He would have our service to be cordial, sincere, hearty service, free from that abominable hypocrisy and formality that attends the performances of unsanctified, carnal, and graceless men. But that God would have us to worship him in spirit, I do not need to go too far to prove this. Our very text proves it. Such, Christ says, the Father seeks to worship him. And by this, intimating that he does not only allow of such kind of worship, but requires it, expects it, and takes complacency in it. Secondly, consider, because to worship God in spirit is more agreeable and suitable to his nature than any other kind of worship. Suitableness is desirable in everything and should not be neglected in the service of God. As we would have him to furnish us with suitable mercies, so we should yield to him suitable service. Now, to worship God in spirit suits better with his nature than other worship does. He is not made up of matter and form, act and power, or the same ingredients properly given to created beings, but is a most simple essence. He does not consist of a gross corporeal substance like the heathen idols made of silver and gold that have mouths and speak not, eyes and see not, ears and hear not, Psalm 134:15, but is a most pure spirit, as void of matter as he is of either sin or mortality. Therefore, hear the prophet. To whom ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Isaiah 40:18. And the apostle upbraids the Gentiles for their anthropomorphism in Romans 1:22. 3, in that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Yet there were some among them that took him to be a spirit, and so taught it that way. And if he is a spirit, then to worship him in spirit must necessarily be more proper than to do it any other way. After this manner our Savior himself reasons, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. It implies as much as if he had said, God is a spirit, and therefore they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And indeed, what could be more rational then than if God is spirit, we should worship him in spirit? For if it's reasonable that since men have bodies, we should revere them with the body, it must then necessarily be reasonable that since God is a spirit, we should worship him with the spirit. Thirdly, consider, because to worship God in spirit, it's the most excellent kind of worship, as it is such worship as agrees both with his will and simple nature, so it has a peculiar excellency in it, above all other worship, and that in respect to the efficient or subject, for where it proceeds, which is the inner man or the reasonable soul. And what a rare and excellent piece that is worthy the pen of an angel to describe. It is the candle of the Lord, a celestial spark, a beam of light shining down from God out of heaven. And indeed, its excellencies are so many and so great that it's no easy matter to set them forth. It is that which exalts a man above beast and qualifies him for high and noble services to have such a soul. It makes him fit to stand before princes, sit on the throne of government, converse with angels, serve his Maker, and enjoy communion with him. Man is the beauty and glory of this lower world, and the soul is the beauty and glory of man. It is the fairest flower in all the reasonable creature, the jewel in the cabinet, the diamond in the ring, and so precious that it is of more worth than all the riches of the Indies, yes, than all the world. Proverbs 23:26 says, My son, give me thy heart. He doesn't say your body. He doesn't say your head, your hand, but your heart. He stands not so much on those things as he does on the heart. He looks for this in every ordinance and in every performance. And here it is likewise that Satan aims so much at it, laying all the baits he can to ensnare it, counting neither one thing nor other, so he can but gain it. He goes about like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8, roaming up and down, compasses sea and land, and all to make prey of souls. Other lions prey on bodies, but he preys on souls. Now all these things speak of the excellency of the soul. If its nature were not very precious, neither man nor God nor Satan would make such account of it. And by how much the soul is more excellent, by so much the worship performed by it is the more excellent. By how much the soul is more excellent than the body, by so much the worship of the soul is more excellent than that of the body. If the firstborn is the most excellent, he looks for that. If our first fruit is most excellent, he looks for that. And if there is a male in our flock, he looks for that. Consider, God will not take it well if he is denied. Since then, worshiping him in spirit is the most excellent kind of worship, we may well make account he expects it from us. We apply it in this particular way. Until we worship him in spirit, we worship him in vain. Though a man spends never so much time and treasure in worshiping God, yet if his spirit is not engaged in its simplicity, everything is to no purpose. Though he should with the heathen offer whole mountains of sacrifices, yet if his spirit does not concur in the work, all would be ineffectual. The scriptures are most clear in this, witness of the prophet, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6:6-8. The people were convinced that it was their duty to please God, but they did not know how to do it. They thought great and costly sacrifices of calves and rams and oil and such things would have done it. The prophet teaches them another lesson. He lets them know that was not the way, and with it shows them there was something else, which they did not think about, that was more acceptable to God than any such matters, and that was justice, mercy, and humble walking. These, he shows, were far more pleasing to God than all those ceremoniously and costly sacrifices they kept such a stir with and put so much confidence in? Both the Israelites and the Jews in the time of their degeneracy were greatly concerned in external sacrifices and services, Hosea 6:4. And what were they better for it? O Ephraim, God says, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. What is emptier than the morning cloud, and what is lighter than the early dew? A blast of wind dispels the one, and a beam of the sun exhales the other. How does it come to pass, then, that the goodness of Ephraim and Judah had no more substance and solidity in it? Why? Because they resisted in their external services and performances, not regarding in the meantime that which they should mainly have looked after in the simplicity of worship. No, God does not only make light account of unspiritual services, but he rejects and abhors them as things that are abominable to him. In Isaiah 1:13 it says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense and is abomination to me. Though the sacrifices they offered him were of his own appointment and typified the death of his son who was so dear to him, yet in regard to those specific sacrifices, they did not proceed from the heart, but were tendered to him in a hypocritical way. God refuses to receive them, speaks of them under terms of the highest dislike and disdain, tells them plainly they were hateful and loathsome to him. And he does not only reject and abhor this kind of service, but severely punishes it. Isaiah 29:13 and 14. For as much, he says, as the people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. It concerns us very greatly if we should worship him in an acceptable, successful way to engage the one in it as well as the other. So I have given you the reasons of the former branch of the doctrine, showing you how the sons of men ought in these days of the gospel to worship God in spirit. It is not that I think it is their duty to do it now, and that it was not their duty to do it in the days of the law. I'm not saying that God did not require it or expect it at that time, or that many did not then do it, but then he requires it and looks for it now in a peculiar way in comparison to that time. Paul, in his famous sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17:30, says, now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But this is not that he did not command them to do it before in the Old Testament, for he did it all along, both by his prophets and providences. But now he commanded them to do it in a more special manner, presenting to them greater incentives and laying before them a stronger motive to do it. And the same may be said in the present case of our text. For God is simple and requires such simplicity of spirit in his worship.